And then for the rest of us, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. As we have been kind of progressing bit by bit through the Gospel of John, we have come to the portion of the Gospel of John where Jesus, as we often refer to it, cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers and the livestock market. He drives them out with a whip of cords. And I want to just kind of deal with one little detail of kind of understanding this passage before we jump in and read it, and that is some people believe that Jesus did this twice, and some people believe that Jesus did this once. And so it is obviously recorded here at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, but it is recorded at the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I happen to be of the opinion that Jesus did do this twice, that there are enough sort of specific details to this event and to the event that is recorded at the end of his ministry. You remember that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and then just a little bit later, he drives out the money changers in the record of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it seems to me that Jesus does this really at the beginning of his ministry, the first Passover that he attends at Jerusalem in his adult ministry. And then he does it again just about 1 week prior to his crucifixion. I'm going to refer to that a little bit later, but here we have this record from the Apostle John in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading in verse number 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Verse number 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Verse number 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, earlier this year in the Awana lessons that I have been teaching, I actually taught on this topic and had a little conversation with our Awana kids about this. And basically, I kind of just jumped over some of the interpretation of this passage and just talked about the fact that sometimes we come to church for the wrong reasons. Now, I recognize that these people weren't going to church. They were going to the Old Testament temple, not to a New Testament congregation of the New Testament church. I realize that, and I think probably our Awana kids recognize that as well. But nevertheless, let me go ahead and even do that today. Let me just sort of jump over and just talk about this one basic application that I still think works. And that is that just like these people went to the temple, which was intended for worship, and they find themselves doing transaction. They had this sort of, well, this has entered into our political vernacular, hasn't it? This transactional kind of thing that's going on here. At the temple of the Lord, which was intended for worship. It was intended for sacrifice and for worship and for focusing on the things of God. And here they are entering into this sort of transactional lifestyle in the temple courts. Well, the children, as they were kind of responding back to me, they said, "Yeah, sometimes it's tempting to come to church to see your friends." And of course, we had just finished with game time at Awana, so they said, sometimes it's tempting to church to come to church for the games. And sometimes there's games for the children during Sunday school as well. So yes, that is a possible temptation for us. And then also, there was enough honesty on a part of some of the boys, and they said, yes, sometimes it's tempting to come to church for the snacks, right? To eat up all the snacks. And some of you guys know that we have to dismiss in time for the adults, or there won't be any snacks, right? If the kids get there before the adults do. And so I was thinking about this with our adults as well. And sometimes as adults, we come to church for the wrong reasons, don't we? We can come to the church not for worship, but to see friends. It's possible for people to attend church to make business contacts. It's possible for us to attend church to eat the snacks, right? It can be possible for us to enjoy sort of the atmosphere of friendship and fellowship more than we intentionally give our hearts to the Lord in worship. And I believe that the atmosphere of friendship and fellowship is wonderful and good. And that should encourage our worship of the Lord. But nevertheless, if we come for the wrong reasons, we are forgetting why the building was built and why the church was constituted. And that is for the service and worship of the Lord. Also, sometimes it's possible for us, especially as adults, just to come out of habit, to come out of guilt, perhaps to sort of buy God off, you know, God, I'll do this, and now therefore I expect your blessing upon the week. It's almost a superstitious reason to come to church. I know, again, I recognize that is making sort of a jump over the interpretation to the application, but I believe that fits, and we sometimes need to examine our hearts. They were attending worship for convenience, for profit, perhaps for obligation, guilt, and some of them perhaps for show. And the same thing is possible for us. We need to remember as we come into worship on the Lord's Day, we need to remember the condition of our hearts. We need to recognize that, boy, I need this. And I need the word of the Lord, and I need worship of Him much more than I need some of these extra things, even the relational things. I need, because of the condition of my heart, I need the Lord. And He has chosen to meet with His people in a particular way when we gather to worship Him. It is also possible for us to ignore things. I'm going to talk about this in a moment, but what would it have been like to have to walk past a market to get to the place of worship, to get to the altar where you were going to offer your sacrifice? What would it have been like to have to ignore some of these things? And sometimes in our worship of the Lord, it is necessary for us, or we do, it's not necessary, but we do ignore sins, unconfessed sins, things that affect our worship. And this, obviously, in the text, this stirred Jesus. Jesus was more than just upset. Now, in your notes in the bulletin, you may find it helpful to follow along with these four primary points. But I'm going to begin with us for kind of taking this passage and applying it to our hearts, kind of taking it apart and understanding it and applying it. I'm going to begin with number one. Jesus is an uncomfortable Messiah. Jesus is a revolutionary Messiah. Now, last week we preached on Jesus turning the water into wine. And I want you to know that compared to previous sermons for months on end, I got more favorable comments both on Sunday and throughout the week about Jesus being the wine of life. Right? Somebody told me they were, you know, ready to go out and buy a bottle of wine and enjoy the blessings of the fruit of the vine. Others have told me, you know, that what a blessing that message was. We all want to hear about the joy that Christ brings into our life in the wine of the wedding of Cana, and nobody wants to hear about the whip of cords, right? I mean, that's kind of the reality. If we were to take these two messages and kind of marry them together in one, it would be Jesus with the wine and Jesus with the whip. And we have to recognize that Jesus, of course, brings joy and blessing and all of the glory that we talked about last week. We want to fully embrace all of that, yes. But Jesus is also uncomfortable and revolutionary and judging and cleansing. And that not only applies to the temple in ancient days, that applies to his people today as well. And so let me kind of think about this by asking this question. What made Jesus drive these businessmen out? These traders in animals and coins? It seems as if God in the flesh, is not necessarily objecting to what they are doing, but where they are doing it. So originally, there was a market for animals and a change, you know, sort of a currency exchange set up over on the hillside of the Mount of Olives. And so there would have been what we refer to as the Temple Mount or the Mount Zion with the temple on it. And there would have been then a valley and then the Mountain of Olives, which of course is familiar to us as the place where Jesus would often go to pray and even went to pray the night that he was betrayed. And so during these special times and during times of worship, there would be this market, and that market would be so that people could purchase a sacrificial animal because they didn't necessarily want to bring one all the way from home. And this is because especially on these holy days when people, if at all possible, were supposed to come any distance necessary, they were supposed to come to worship at the temple. And some of them would have not only needed to cross land and rivers, they would have needed to cross oceans or perhaps travel along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to come there. We know that there were Jewish people many, many hundreds and even thousands of miles away. And so can you imagine this, kids, bringing little Fluffy, the sacrificial lamb, all the way maybe from Rome? You know, he's going to be in the hold of the ship or coming from maybe over in the Fertile Crescent, and little Fluffy is going to be strapped on the back of a camel, right? And, you know, Fluffy's going to die before he makes it to the altar. Fluffy's going to die anyway because he's a sacrificial lamb. But nevertheless, they didn't want to bring these sacrificial animals all those hundreds of miles, some of them. So it was a necessary service to provide animals for sacrifice at this market. Jesus, I don't think, is objecting to that. I think, you know, just the practicalities of ministry and worship, that somebody's got to make some plans for these kinds of things. But that's not central. And they have put it in the central place. They have put it in the place where there should have been sort of the space and the quietness for worship by putting it right there at the place of the temple. And so these tradesmen, they have forgotten that this is what Jesus calls my Father's house. My Father's house, he refers to it in verse number 16. And we might even say that this is the original market-driven approach to holy worship. It was convenient. It was better to have it there than to have it over across the valley. And so they ran based on convenience. And Jesus condemns it. He is very clear with what he does. He sends them packing. Now, how might we apply this to our own corporate worship in our place of worship here at church and to our own hearts, which also should be a place of worship? Well, I guess I want to kind of say this. Number one, there is some necessary planning that goes into worship. And you know, the doors have to be unlocked. The heat has to be turned on. Somebody has to choose the songs and arrange when we will pray and stand and sit and listen and those kinds of things. Those are necessary things, but they are not primary things. They serve the worship of the Lord. And I just kind of share with you a kind of a heart example for me. I have been pastoring here for 13 years, and when I first came, it was so hard for me to engage in all of the planning and sort of live with the service, hiccups and all, and also worship. But over time, I can ignore hiccups, right, in the service, and something doesn't quite go exactly right. And I can think, you know, maybe I should have chosen a different song, or someone else should have chosen a different song, or, oh, man, I need to remember to fix something with that order of service, or whatever it may be, and still enter into true and genuine worship. I think sometimes we have to, can I just say this, we have to pay attention to be able to worship and set aside some of those other things. And that includes me as well, to even enter into worship in a service that I have planned and prepared for. Also, I want to just say this, that I am all for fun and games at the church. I want Vacation Bible School to be fun. I want our potlucks to be delicious. I want our children to associate coming to church with a good time. I really honestly do. I don't have an objection to a rummage sale to raise funds for a good cause. But on our Lord's Day corporate worship, it needs to be about Jesus. And even just some of the things that we do very specifically on the Lord's Day, we make all the announcements at the beginning and then we just set that stuff aside. And then we pray and we sing to the Lord. And then we may save some little small detail for the end or something like that. Occasionally we'll have what I call a family chat. But folks, this is about God. So the phrase that I have written down is, our Lord's Day corporate worship must be radically God-centered. Radically God-centered. We want it to be about Him. We recognize that this really honestly is just a building, and we could just as easily meet at the school or at the library or out in the open if necessary. We could meet absolutely anywhere. But this time is dedicated to the Lord. It is given over to Him. We want it to be worship of Him. Now, number two, Jesus is not only a radical and really uncomfortable Messiah. He is also a cleansing Messiah. This is what makes Him uncomfortable. He is cleansing the temple. He found them selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and then He makes a whip and He drives them out of the temple in verse number 15 with the sheep and the oxen. Of course, as soon as those little pigeons saw that whip coming, they flew out too, right? I mean, just He drives the people and the livestock out of this probably a courtyard of the temple. So we could say that Jesus came to the temple that day to clean house, His Father's house. Now, if we were to compare this, and I know I've already explained that I believe this happened twice, but essentially what I think happens is that Jesus drives the people out here early in His ministry, and then the following day, they're kind of like looking around at each other thinking, you know, we're going to lose a lot of money if we don't go back. Maybe they set up on the Mount of Olives for a week or two, but pretty soon they're kind of looking around and they're not seeing Jesus anymore. Jesus comes back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem fairly often, and so they're looking around. They haven't seen Jesus around anywhere, and they start moving back in, either gradually or all at once. They start moving back into the temple courts, and so by the time we find them at the end of Jesus' ministry, which is recorded, like I said, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that Jesus drives them out again, and you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember this. From Mark 11, Jesus says this. He says, you have turned, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. He's very strong with them at this point as well. And that phrase, a house of prayer for all nations, leads many commentators to think that Jesus found them selling and buying, exchanging coins, etc. He found them doing this perhaps in the court of the Gentiles, which is a special place where Gentiles could come. They could come that far and then no further in the worship of the Lord. It was supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations in this court of the Gentiles. And they weren't allowed to go into the courtyard of the temple. They couldn't offer sacrifices. It was just a place for them to pray. They were what the book of Acts calls God-fearers. They feared the Lord, but they weren't ethnically Jewish. And they've turned it into, you know, a stable. and you know, a place for animals. To ignore the needs of the nation, Jesus was very upset by this, and he drives them out again. And so instead of the buzz of prayer, the hum of prayer, there's the bleating of the sheep there in this place. They have become callous. They are marketeers. They are callous to the needs of others, and they are callous to the glory of God. I'm going to say it this way. Listen to me. This is a little crass, but the people and these tradesmen had to ignore the cow pies and the pigeon poop right there in the place of prayer for all nations. And so I want to not only make an application of this to our corporate worship, but also to personal cleansing. Sometimes it is possible for us to come to corporate worship while tolerating in our own hearts sins that should be cleansed. There is such a thing as spiritual cow pies and pigeon poop. And sometimes we bring that with us to worship. And it affects both our personal worship, the corporate worship, and our relationships with one another. If we are coming angry, proud, if we are easily offended, if there is unforgiveness in our hearts, if there are unrealistic expectations, if we are sort of coming for some of those ancillary reasons to worship, it will affect our worship. It will affect the glory that we are able to give to the Lord, the praise that we are able to offer to Him, and it will affect our relationships in the congregation as well. Your issues, my issues, are like cow pies that other people have to step around. Do people have to be kind of careful around you as they come to worship? Do they have to kind of be easy on you as they get to know you? Are there areas that need to be cleansed? Jesus is a cleansing Messiah. And I'm going to go ahead and jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and make this application. Paul the Apostle calls our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I know there's differentiation between the Old Testament temple and our bodies as the temple, but there is some similarity as well. Our bodies are to be a place of God's habitation. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and was not the Old Testament temple the place of God's habitation upon the earth? And our lives are to be a place of worship. And so if our lives are supposed to be a temple, and they are a temple of the habitation of the Lord and the worship of God, then what does Jesus, the cleansing Messiah, need to wash and cleanse from us, drive out from us? This is where we do need to embrace not just the wine, but also the whip that Jesus brings. And I'm not trying to give the impression that Jesus is cruel. I mean, he didn't come with a sword, per se, to drive these people out. He made a whip not out of leather, not with prongs in it or hooks in it, but out of just cords, and gently, perhaps stingingly, sent these people on their way. And sometimes there is an element of sting to the truth that needs to cleanse our hearts. What needs to be cleansing me so that I might be the habitation that God wants me to be and be the worshiper that God wants me to be? Number three, and Jesus is a dying and rising again Messiah. A dying and rising again Messiah. Why don't we begin reading again in verse number 18, just to refresh our memories on this. This is the first time that the resurrection is mentioned in the Gospel of John. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So they're really challenging his authority here. They're not just asking for a sign, and if you happen to have the New International Version, it actually says, "What sign do you show us to prove your authority to do these things?" Verse number 19, Jesus answers them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So I actually think Jesus is doing at least three things in that one simple response. He is giving them a sign, but it's not the sign that they're expecting. It's not a miraculous sign that sort of would validate his ministry. It is the sign of his own dying and rising again. So first of all, Jesus is predicting or prophesying his own death and resurrection. And I just want to remind us that Jesus knew from the very beginning exactly why he had come. Yes, he preached. Yes, he performed miracles. Yes, he gathered disciples. But he came to give his heart, to give his life as a ransom for many. And also to rise again. Also, Jesus knows from the very beginning, there was no guesswork in this. He knew that in 3 days he would rise from the dead. There was no question mark in his heart that his sacrifice would be satisfactory. And he knew that the Father would raise him from the dead. He also is predicting that these same Jews will rebel against him and they will tear down the temple. Not their own temple, but they will tear him down and crucify him and put him in the grave. He is saying that, yes, you will be responsible for my death in a human sense. And then number two, I think that Jesus is announcing the eventual destruction of Herod's temple. So many of you kind of know this history. Who built the temple, right? Solomon built the temple. And for many, many hundreds of years after that, there was worship that went on there, whether it was beautiful worship or really false, hypocritical worship, many hundreds of years. And then eventually, because of the idolatry and sin of God's people, God allows Nebuchadnezzar to come in and to tear the temple down. Eventually, after 70 years of exile, the people are sent back by Cyrus, and they rebuild the temple under Ezra. And some of you will remember, some of the old people that had seen the original temple, they wept with tears of sorrow because that Ezra's temple was smaller than the original. Well, Herod the Great, it was his project. He was quite a builder, quite an architect as far as his leadership. He wanted this to be the temple again. And so it's not going to be small Ezra's temple anymore. The courtyards are going to be expanded. It's going to be an impressive place. And so he started this project. Herod the Great started this project in 20 BC. Now we get to the time of Jesus, and that's already been, the rebuilding project has been going on and seems to be at a pause. And it's been building and adding on and refurbishing for 46 years. What we also know from history is that it went on again after this pause in the building. It went on again for another 37 years until we get to 63 AD. For a total of, if I'm doing my math correctly, 83 years of construction and remodeling and rebuilding on the temple, started under Herod the Great and, of course, finished under others. 83 years. It finally ends. It is an impressive edifice. And listen to this. Listen to this. 63 AD. Some of you know what happens in 70 AD. 7 years later, Titus and the Roman armies come in and tear the whole thing down again. Is that not a commentary on what God thinks about empty, shallow, hypocritical worship? Worship that rejects Jesus might as well be torn down. Worship that is not focused and centered on Christ might as well not happen at all. So I believe that Jesus is predicting his own death in verse number 19. I also believe that he's saying, as long as you reject me, this temple has no place in the plans of God. It will be torn down. He is announcing that. And I also believe that Jesus is declaring that he himself replaces the temple. He's saying, you know what, tear down this temple, any temple, doesn't matter. I am the temple. He is the embodiment of the presence of God, just like the Shekinah glory in the temple had been in years gone by. He is now the glory of God displayed upon the earth. He is the center of all true worship, and he is the only point of connection to glory and to heaven and to the Father. So Jesus is declaring who he is. He is the ultimate and final temple of the living God. Now, before I close this morning, we really need to deal with verses 23 through 25. What is this business about many people believing on Jesus because of the signs that he was doing? So there are more miracles performed by Jesus than what is recorded just in the Gospels, and certainly more than recorded in the Gospel of John. John especially limits the number of signs or miraculous signs that he records Jesus doing. But Jesus doesn't seem to quite trust the trust of these people. So there are many crowds. There are many crowds that are believing on Jesus, but Jesus says, not so sure that their faith is well-founded. He didn't really trust them. So what are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to sort of take this? It seems to me that we should say, number four, Jesus is a discerning Messiah. He is a discerning Messiah. He knows the hearts of man. He doesn't need anyone to come in and say, you know, I'm not sure that that person is sincere. He knows the hearts of people, as we see that in verse number 25. He understands that shallow, superficial faith is not genuine, it is not lasting, and it certainly is not saving. He knows the difference between the true growing faith of the disciples. Why don't you just look at verse number 22? When therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So their faith, I believe God got their attention with the miracles, but their faith became based on who Jesus was and the words of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. There was a stronger foundation. If we are expecting God to give us a sign so that we will believe on him, I think that we are on very tentative, shaky ground. If we are expecting God as Christians to give us a sign, to do some level of the miraculous or the unusual in our lives so that our faith might grow, that faith is shallow and superficial and it does not last. That kind of faith is really expecting God to give me what I want instead of trusting his word and trusting the character of his son. So we do have these three sort of responses. We have the Jews who are opposing Jesus, questioning him. Then we have the disciples who are trusting in Jesus and they are growing in that faith. And then we have these crowds who are shallow and superficial, and sort of when the signs begin to end later in the book of the Gospel of John, they begin to fade away. Jesus, they are easily offended and they fall away. Now, here's kind of where I've been driving this message all along the way. If we want to rise above that superficial faith, if we want the depths of a real relationship with Christ, really what this has been pointing to, and I think the point of these final verses is, the words of the hymn say this, I am his and he is mine. If we want the Lord Jesus Christ to entrust himself to us in a deep and abiding relationship so that we know the Lord, and he guides and leads and speaks to us in an individual and personal way. Of course, through his word, but personally and relationally, if we want that deep and abiding relationship in which Jesus entrusts himself to us, as he did not the crowds at the end of this passage, if we want the reality of that hymn, I am his and he is mine, he is my Savior, and he walks through life with me, through valleys and mountains, trials and difficulties, through the wine and the whip, then we must, number one, grow in our faith by believing the Word of God in the character of Christ. There must be a relationship with the Scriptures for there to be a relationship with Christ. But we also need to fully embrace this Messiah, this discerning Messiah, this dying Messiah, this cleansing Messiah, this uncomfortable Messiah. If we want this deep abiding relationship, we can't just have the sermon about the wine. We must also have the sermon about the whip. And so we need to ask ourselves, what are the uncomfortable changes that the Messiah needs to make in me? In my home, and in my family? What are the uncomfortable, what are the cleansing changes, ongoing changes. You might have been walking with Christ for decades, but he's still the same. And at different stages of your walk with Christ and different stages of life, there are uncomfortable and cleansing changes that he wants to bring into your heart and into your experience and into your life. And we need to be receptive to all of those, and with them come relationship, depth of relationship. So some of us want to live only in last week's sermon, only with the wine of joy in Christ Jesus. And that will only be shallow. That will only be so deep. The deepest of relationships gives the Messiah, gives Jesus permission to cleanse and to purify us. Would you bow with me in prayer? I want you to just close this message in your own hearts by asking the Holy Spirit to point out to you, are there areas? What are the areas that need to be cleansed in your own heart and life? That, like the money changers, like the animals, like the marketers, need to be driven out and removed. What is it that's there? Children, this can apply to you. Senior adults, teenagers, in the middle of life, empty nesters. Every single one of us needs to examine our hearts, see the things that need to be removed, and give them over to Christ. You take a few moments to respond to the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son as our Savior, as our Christ, as our Messiah. And thank you for all that he is to every one of us. We see him dealing with a variety of different kinds of people in these early chapters in the Gospel of John. And thank you that he meets us kind of in the mess, in the middle of the mess of wherever we're at. And I pray that these truths from the Holy Scriptures, this sort of opening up the revelation of the full character of our Lord Jesus Christ, would make us long for him to be present and real, to be providing joy but also purging sin in our hearts and in our lives. And may we see how those things go together, Lord, that it is primarily through the fact that you, first of all, forgive our sins, but also that you cleanse and change us, that you cleanse the everyday sins of our lives, and that through that we can experience deeper and deeper joy in the Lord. Make that real to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.